Sorry about that. Thank you for having us here this evening at the Ohio Grace Conference, Great Lakes Grace Conference. If you would like to put something in Acts chapter 14, and also slip something in Esther chapter 8, and also put something in John chapter 20. I think this pulpit was built for Andre the Giant.
Amen.
And he never came back. What was Ted standing on? I'm going to share something before I start, because I heard a couple of funny things today, and I want to continue along that vein just for a minute. Brother Mike Taylor shared something this morning about the food that they give to the hungry people in Haitia, that they have certain diet that they give them, or else they wouldn't be able to, like, they can't give them a cheeseburger. And I would add, they can't give them a McDonald's cheeseburger. But quite frankly, McDonald's cheeseburgers are not fit for American consumption either. As a matter of fact, this man brought his wife to the doctor, and he did a physical on him, and EKG, and he was very sick. And he looked at the wife and he said, "I want to talk to you alone." So he went into another room with her and he said, "Your husband is very sick. And if you want him to stay around, here's what I recommend you do. For breakfast, you give him a nice bowl of fruit, cut up fruit. And for lunch, give him a nice salad, something healthy. And then for dinner, bake him either some chicken or some fish with a baked potato. And he'll need some exercise. And if he likes to play golf, you got to let him play golf every day." Okay? That's part of the program. And she said, "That's all I got to do?" He said, "That's it." So they got in the car, and as they were driving away, the husband said, "So what did the doctor say?" "You're going to die." So, amen. So if you're in Acts chapter 14, whenever we get together for conferences like this, I always hear of people that this is their first conference, or they're new to the Word of God, rightly divided to the grace message. And I always think of a group like this as a chain. And a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And I wanted to take some time this evening and hopefully strengthen who we would consider the weaker brethren among us, the newest brethren, not the weaker, but the newest brethren among us. And just share some basic, fundamental, elementary things that most of us will appreciate. I want to do something that Paul did in his ministry. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, we read that he was confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And I really just want to focus this evening on the first sentence, confirming the souls of the disciple. And I want to look at, as I said, some basic, fundamental, elementary things that we who have been rightly dividing for a long time really appreciate. So I will attempt to do something tonight that probably is not even possible, but I'm going to try. I'm going to confirm the souls of the disciples in three areas. Number one, I'm going to confirm the Bible, which one? Number two, the Bible, which way? And number three, the Bible, which gospel? And I submit to you that large libraries have been built that could hardly hold all of the books and and the sermons and the messages that have been taught on these three subjects, and yet I'm going to try to preach on them in 45 minutes. So I want to begin by asking you a question. A lot of people think that we make big fuss about the King James Bible, and we do, and there's a reason for that. Paul asked a question in Romans chapter 3. And the question he asked was, what advantage then hath the Jew? I want to rephrase that question. What advantage then hath the King James Bible? And I'll give you the same answer that Paul gave in Romans chapter 3, much every way, because in it were written the oracles of God. Probably one of the most important questions that you could ask yourself today is, where is the Word of God? God wrote a book. Did he lose it? Amen. According to modern day Christianity, preachers and ministries, the Word of God is only preserved in the original manuscripts, in the original languages. And if that's the case, then we don't have the Word of God today, because there are no original manuscripts left on this earth. So what do? We have a choice. We can either believe the Bible doubters that say we don't have a Bible, or we can believe what the King James Bible has to say about itself. We frequently quote the 12th Psalm, verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I think all of us have spent enough time looking at these verses. These are not the only verses that tell us that God has preserved His Word. They're not the only verses that substantiate the fact of preservation. For example, the words "it is written" are found 80 times in your King James Bible. In the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're found 70 times. Of course, you would expect that from them. What you would not expect, we would expect, is that the NIV, they're only found 70 times. And in the New King James, and in the New American Standard, and the ESV, these words are found 70 times in perfect keeping with the Jehovah's Witnesses, New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witness. It is written, the reason that it is written is to remove any doubt as to what God said. It is written is a testimony to and a validation of the fact of preservation. Every time you see the words in a King James Bible, it is written. They proclaim preservation. Every time you hear Jesus Christ say, "Have ye not read?" The implication of preservation undergirds those words and establishes the fact that there are words that men can read, that they can go to and read, because they are written. God's Word, or God's words, are under attack, and it's been a long battle. It started in the garden when doubt was cast upon what God had said. That battle rages today with a vehement hatred against the King James Bible. You would think that people would be aware, or they would realize, that this attack is a satanic attack, and that every version that exists today exists for the purpose of replacing the King James Bible, that old, archaic, difficult to understand book. Now I tell people, if you do not understand the fall of man, the doctrines of soteriology, the doctrine of imputed righteousness, and other simple doctrines in the King James Bible, you will not understand them in the New International Version either. Or every other perversion that's out there. But there is a trend that is floating around Christianity today, where They teach their followers to look for an easy Bible to read. A Bible that flows. You've probably heard that before. I said I was sitting across some people one day at a business luncheon, and the woman across the table from us was a Christian, I think, and she talked about her NIV Bible and how it flows. Well, you know that didn't come from the Holy Spirit. Where did anybody ever get the idea or get the impression that the Bible was supposed to be easy to read and easy to understand? Even Peter, when talking about Paul, said, as it also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood. Here's Peter. He spends over 3 years with the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely he knows the things, yea, the deep things of God, right? No, not at all. Not at all. Who ever told anyone that Scripture from beginning to end was supposed to be easy to read and easy to understand? Isn't it God who said, study? Study. To show thyself approved unto God. The very premise upon which the new versions are based is entirely wrong. But you would expect that from satanic counterfeits of the real thing, wouldn't you? I certainly don't have time to go into the overwhelming evidence that every version that exists today to replace the King James Bible is a satanic counterfeit. But I asked a question a few moments ago. God wrote a book. Did he lose it? Well, according to Christendom today, yes, he did. According to them, we don't have the Word of God. Okay, but that's not what God says. We read in Psalm 119, verse 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. That's self-explanatory. Men may have tampered with the Word of God, but God's Word is forever settled in heaven. Amen. It is founded forever. God's Word has been sealed. Now, there are many seals in the Word of God. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, when you trusted Jesus Christ, when you trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to save you, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And Ephesians 4:30 said, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit for a very specific period of time. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. You're sealed until the rapture. I cannot undo it. You cannot undo it. Religion cannot undo it. No man can undo it. Basically, you are vacuum packed in the Holy Ghost. And you can't squeeze out of it. Philippians 1:6, Paul said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You have a promise that you can be confident of. God will perform what he started in you. Now, there's another seal in Scripture that can never be reversed, and I asked you to mark something in Esther chapter 8. In Esther chapter 7, they've just hanged Haman on the gallows. In chapter 8, Mordecai is given authority and is promoted to write to all the Jews in 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. And he's to write to them in all their languages and in all their writings. 127 different translations that he's to make. And notice in verse 8, Esther 8:8, write ye also for the Jews as it liketh you in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse. Now there is a divine principle established for us in these verses. The writing that the king authorizes and that the king seals, no man can reverse it. God's word is forever settled in heaven. And what the king has sealed, what the king has written, can never be reversed. You don't think that it's a coincidence that the book you have in front of you is called the King James Bible. It is not a coincidence. You have that in your hands, in your laps, in front of you, on the tables in front of you, by divine appointment. Another principle of Scripture that has to do with the king is Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? So where the word of a king is, the word of the king that is sealed by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where that word is, there is power. I love this verse in Isaiah chapter 34 and verse 16. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord. God has a book. I might interject something here, that God does not have an iPad. Now, I know some of you have iPads and I understand that. And that's entirely your choice. But I submit to you that an iPad cannot replace this. Amen. And I will tell you my own personal conviction, and it's, you're under grace and you can do whatever you want. But your walk with the Lord is in this book. Amen. It's in a book. Not some electronic gadget. Because this becomes personal when you know, when you know somebody mentions a verse and you picture it in your mind on the page of that book. You can't do that in an iPad or an iPhone or an iPod or every other electronic thing that people have. So that's just my own preference, is that I prefer my Bible to everything. But you're under grace. It's all right. Amen. But seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. Not one word will lack that word that goes next to it in the book that God has sealed. Not one. None shall want her mate, for my mouth hath commanded it, and his spirit hath gathered them. God hath gathered his words together, and he has put it in a book called the Book of the Lord. In 2011, the conferences that we went to were in commemoration of and in remembrance of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And for the most part, those conferences were called 400 Years of Eternal Power. And that's what we have. And I just want to share with you my quick little testimony of my journey into understanding that the King James Bible was the Word of God. It's very simple. Because I was first saved in January of 1984 in Margate, Florida. I had had a King James Bible that traveled with me since I was 18 years old in my knapsack, and wherever I went, that came with me, and I read it periodically, didn't know the importance of it. Trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior in January of 1984, like I said. Was going to this church, been there for about a year, and one day, the pastor got in the pulpit and he said, if you do not use a King James Bible, you cannot grow in your Christian life. And I said, I'll prove him wrong.
course, right? So I went out and I bought an NIV, and I bought a New American Standard, and I bought an Amplified Bible, and I bought a Phillips translation, and I bought a Moffat's translation, and I had a lot of translations. But I started to read, more than anything, the NIV. And I read it between 3 and 6 months. And now I had been reading my Bible for that whole year, my King James Bible. I had been reading it and studying it 5, 6, 7, 8 hours a day, that kind of studying. And I remember being discontent with the NIV. So I remember putting it away, and I picked up my King James Bible again. It wasn't this one, because that was 30 years ago now. And I remember opening this book and reading. And I cannot explain to you, I cannot explain how this happened or why it happened. But all I know is this: when I read the King James Bible, I felt my spirit churning inside of me. I felt it. And I know you can't feel the spirit. I understand that. I remember picking up the phone after a couple days of doing the picking up my phone. I called my friend Bob. I said, "Hey, Bob, when you read your King James Bible, do you feel something stirring in your pit of your stomach?" He said, "No." I said, okay. I said, "No problem." But you see, it wasn't because of the archaeological evidence. It wasn't because I understood the two lines of manuscripts, the Antioch and the Alexandrian. It wasn't because I understood the Greek or the Hebrew or anything. I knew when I read this book, it was the Word of God. I knew it. And nothing from that day has ever been able to deter or detract or separate me from the fact that the King James Bible is the Word of God. It is the one biblical doctrine or the biblical fact that I will separate over on. It's the King James Bible. Now, we don't check Bibles at our church. We don't look to see what you're bringing in. But it will not take you long to realize that you have the wrong version. One of the reasons that I put the verses on the board like this, I do this in all my messages now, there are several reasons. One of them is because I know somebody may come in not bearing the sword of the Lord, the book of the Lord. I realize that. Number two, I know that when people are watching on YouTube or sometimes watching by DVD, that they're not sitting there with their Bibles. So I put the verses there. And my mother has been requesting some of my DVDs lately. And I've been putting the verses there. Matter of fact, a couple years ago she started that. And I put the verses there in all my messages so that anyone who's listening will know that I'm preaching from the Word of God. So people who cannot see the deceptive, devious, diabolical plot behind today's perversion and twisting of the Word of God, I believe is not valiant for the truth. That's my own personal conviction. So number one, the Bible, which one? The King James Bible, of course. Number two, the next subject that I would like to confirm the souls of the disciples in is the Bible, which way? The popular thinking today is that everything that's written in the Bible is written to you. And if it doesn't fit, we spiritualize it, or they spiritualize it and somehow make it fit, even if they have to twist it or bend it or shove it into a mold that it was never designed to fit into. One of the simplest things that a person could do when reading the Bible is to ask a very simple question when arriving at a passage of Scripture. A question like this: who was this written to? That would really help you. That would really help anyone reading their Bibles. That's not a new idea, by the way. Or what were the prevailing conditions that prompted the Bible writer to write these words? What motivated him? You know, I was thinking about this. Suppose that 2 Timothy 2:15 were not in your Bible. Suppose that it wasn't even there. Do you realize that even if that was not in your Bible, you would still be rightly dividing today? Do you realize that? And I'll tell you why. Because you would still have those questions that pastor you were sitting under was not able to answer and still cannot answer today. And he doesn't have those answers today. And he doesn't have them because they don't consider Paul. But you would still have those questions. Now, to be fair to you who are sitting here this evening, only people who read their Bibles have questions. Okay? That's what prompted you to ask some questions. The friends you left behind, they didn't read the Bible like you read the Bible. And therefore, not only do they not have questions, they can't even see why what you see in this dispensational truth. Because they don't study their Bibles. They relied on their pastors to teach them and took what their pastors said as gospel. Now, of course, it was the wrong gospel, but we'll deal with that in a minute. But chances are that you had an honest question or a concern that was treated with disdain or even ridiculed. Oh, you've been listening to those hyper-dispensationalists, haven't you? All right, well, you keep that up and they'll have you confused in a heartbeat, in no time at all. And in the back of your mind, you're thinking, well, I'm still confused, and it's because of something you said. And you still haven't answered my question. While he's saying, no, just park that on the shelf and the Lord will give you light eventually. The Lord will give me light. I'm asking you the question. Don't you have the answers? You've been to Bible college. You know Greek. You know Hebrew. Give me some answers, man. Well, the Lord did give you light when you learned that there were some things in the Bible that were not written to you. That was the greatest light you ever received. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I want to keep this very simple. So I want to ask you a couple questions. When God spoke to Adam, I know this is going to be a stupid question, okay? But who was he speaking to? You know, I had a feeling you'd have that right. Was he speaking to the body of Christ?
No.
Okay. Move over here. Where's your pointer, Edward? You don't have one? Okay. When God spoke to Noah and when he spoke to Abraham, who was he speaking to? Okay. Was he speaking to the body of Christ? When God spoke to Moses, was he speaking to the body of Christ? When God spoke to David, was he speaking to the body of Christ? When God spoke to the prophets about a program that was coming out here in the future, was he speaking to the body of Christ? When God broke the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," was he speaking to the body of Christ? When Jesus Christ called his 12 and appointed them to preach the gospel, which we'll look at in a moment, did he tell them to go preach to the body of Christ? Did he tell them to go preach to the Gentiles?
No,
he said go not into the way of the Gentiles, which we'll look at in a moment also. After the cross, Peter on the day of Pentecost, did he preach to the body of Christ?
No.
Stephen in Acts chapter 7, rebuking the elders of Israel for resisting the truth and hardening their hearts, did he preach to the body of Christ?
No.
So for 4,000 years, God is speaking to Israel. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. Then why is it that every pastor in Christendom
And every preacher in Christendom preaches to their people from these books in the old economy as though they were written to the body of Christ. Why do they do that? What? Covenant theologians. Yeah, yeah, you're right. Now let me ask you this. If God identified over and over and over again that he was speaking specifically and exclusively to Israel, so that none of us would ever wonder who was being spoken to, does it stand to reason that if God is going to speak to another group of people, like the Gentiles, does it stand to reason that God would tell you that he has started doing something that he has never done for 4,000 years? That would stand to reason, wouldn't it? So that especially Adam's fallen children wouldn't get confused, because God is not the author of confusion, right? Okay. Well, after 4,000 years of speaking only to the nation of Israel, God does something. Upon the stoning of Stephen, he saves Saul of Tarsus, and he gives him the revelation of a secret that had been hidden God for ages and for generations, but now is made known to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There are three accounts of Saul of Tarsus being saved in the book of Acts. One is found in Acts chapter 26 and verse 16. And Jesus Christ, speaking to Saul, says, "But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee." So for the first time in 4,000 years, God says, "I'm going to do something I have never done before. I told them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now I'm telling you, go to the Gentiles." We read in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Paul, writing in Romans, says of them, have they stumbled? Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:23, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." The cross was a stumbling block to Israel. Paul says, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. So we have an explanation for why you're sitting here this evening. We read in Romans 2:16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Romans 16:25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." 2 Timothy 2:8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, for if I do this thing willfully, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me." So Paul says, look, I don't even have a choice. Okay. I am going to have to do this. And then Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. Titus chapter 1 verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 1:11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. 2 Timothy 4:17, notwithstanding the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:6, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and I submit to you that every preacher that has stood here has put you in remembrance of these things and will continue to do so throughout the rest of this conference. But if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. God began speaking to the Gentiles after 4,000 years. And here we are. And it's no longer a mystery what God is doing. There are many avenues that I could take off on right now, but I had to decide what I was going to leave out of this message because of the three parts I'm covering. So I will move on to my last point. We looked at the Bible, which one? King James Bible, of course. We looked at the Bible, which way it must be rightly divided in order to be properly understood. And then last, the Bible, which gospel. Now everyone in this room knows, I believe, I would think, what the gospel is and where the gospel is found in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. I'm going to touch on that in a moment. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now there's the gospel. This gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The important question is this: was this gospel always preached? According to covenant theologians, yes. There are many people who say, yes, this gospel was always preached. They say it's always been preached. In Matthew chapter 4, if you remember, Jesus Christ, after his temptation, 40 days and 40 nights of being tempted by the devil, came down from the mountain, and his very first words in his earthly ministry to Israel, were Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus Christ introduces a program that was spoken since the world began. The kingdom had been prophesied throughout the old economy, And now the kingdom is at hand. This is not a secret that's been spoken of. This kingdom has a gospel that is associated with it. In Matthew 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So the kingdom program has a gospel that is called the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom has features that are attached to it that are called signs and wonders. When this gospel is preached, Mark says in the 16th chapter of his book that certain things will happen when this gospel is preached. Mark says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Now the spoken word is what is being spoken of here. When they went forth and they preached the gospel of the kingdom, which was a spoken word, God confirmed that spoken word to validate that he had sent them with signs and wonders followed those people. Today, we don't preach the spoken word, we preach the written word. And the written word does not require signs and wonders to confirm and validate that it's of God. So there's a difference between those two messages. Now, and I'm talking about real signs. Amen. And real wonders, like we just saw in Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And signs like Matthew 9:35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. There are preachers today who are trying to preach the gospel of the kingdom with signs following. You know that. You see them on TV. Lots of them. But are there any signs following them? That's the whole thing. There are TV cameras following them. There are many people looking for signs following them. There are many unhealed people following them. But I will guarantee you one thing, there are no signs following them. And according to Mark chapter 16, if you believe, these signs will follow you. So I guess they're not believers to begin with. Okay? But the reason that there are no signs following them is because it's the gospel of the kingdom. And that's not the gospel that we're preaching today. That's why. So does this gospel of the kingdom have as its central theme and focus the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Of course not. Of course it doesn't. But did Jesus Christ train his 12 to go and preach the gospel? Yeah, what gospel? That's right. With signs, right? Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, freely you've received, freely give. They're preaching the gospel that has signs and wonders attached to it, so we know what gospel that is. It defines a specific gospel. The gospel of the kingdom. And again, does it include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Did his disciples even understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, they did not. As a matter of fact, in Mark 9:9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead
should mean. I don't think these men had a good handle on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord's ministry yet. How about a little further on as we progress in the Gospels, Mark 9:31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Boy, you know what that is. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him. And over in Luke 9:6, and they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Well, we know what gospel that was for sure. Seems to be working really great for them. And it was working great for them. But in Luke, as we continue in Luke 22, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And as he keeps teaching them in Luke 9, down to verse 44, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them that they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. They still don't get it, but they have to be getting close. I mean, they're hearing this more and more. Luke 18, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and he shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Okay, so they're having a difficult time understanding the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, let's face it, not an easy concept to grasp. Somebody's going to rise from the dead. But the hour of his death is approaching. He is about to go to the cross. Now, notice in John 20, and I'm not putting it up here because I wanted you to see the words on the page, but notice John 20:2. Then she runneth and cometh, well, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, verse 1, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Somebody has taken him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. Believed what? The body was missing. He believed somebody stole his body. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they still did not know. But you want to see something even more incredible than that they still didn't know? Notice Luke 24. Luke 24:6. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words and returned from the sepulchre and told all the rest unto the 11, and to all the rest it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words of Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, their words seemed to them, the apostles, as idle tales, and they believed them not. Men who had spent 3 years with Jesus Christ and had heard him And he had told them over and over again that this would happen, that he would die and that he would be raised the third day, and they believed them not. You want to know why? Because that gospel that they're preaching does not include the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as its main theme or as its central focus. It doesn't produce salvation the way the gospel of the grace of God produces salvation today. The gospel of the grace of God about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a unique gospel to the dispensation that you live in today. But there are people today who are trying to preach a gospel that does not fit in this dispensation. Look at Christendom around you, and you'll see the result of preaching the wrong gospel to these people. No wonder they're confused. No wonder they're saved one day and lost the next. No wonder they're discouraged and disappointed. No wonder they don't know what's going on. No wonder they don't know their Bibles. It's a sad commentary on Christianity today. No wonder Paul would write in Ephesians chapter 3, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets." When was all this made known? 1 Timothy 2:4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Amen. There was a specific time. Just like there was a time for Jesus Christ to be born into this world, Galatians 4:4, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law." There was a specific time for this to happen. And there was a specific time for this gospel to be preached, a time that it would be testified in. Upon the fall of Israel, God saved the chief of sinners, Saul of Tarsus, and revealed something to him that had never been known before. And he testified. One day, he began to testify. There goes there goes my clicker. It's all right. And then 1 Corinthians 15:1, we have this gospel that has been testified in due time. There was a time, because this had been hidden God for ages and for generations. But now is made manifest to his saints. Paul is the due time apostle with a due time, a message that was due at this time. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." Let me ask you this. Is it possible to believe the gospel of the grace of God in vain? No. It is not possible to believe the gospel of the grace of God in vain. It is possible to have believed in vain if you have been sitting under a preacher who's preaching the gospel of the kingdom to you, and you have believed that gospel. You have believed that gospel in vain.
Amen.
And you're not saved, because there is only one gospel today that can save you. Just one. Not two, not three, not four, not ten. There is one gospel. And that gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. Romans 3:22. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. You see how easy God has made that for you today? God did not give you 613 laws and put you under the burden of carrying that in your life. That's not what he did for you. He gave you a message, and he made absolutely certain there was nothing you could do to hinder that message, or to make it work, or to make it effectual. There was nothing you could do. The only thing you did in your salvation is you brought the sin that made it necessary. That's the only thing you did to ensure your salvation. I feel so sorry for these people who attend modern day churches, and they go there one morning, and for some unknown reason, that pastor, he may say, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Romans 5:1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which ye have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." And you go, "All I have to do is believe?" Yeah. "You mean there's nothing I can do for it?" No. "You mean I don't give something?" No. "I don't repent and turn and do?" No. All you have to do is believe. That's it. He goes, "Wow, I want this. All I have to do is believe Jesus Christ died, was buried, and raised the third day, and trust that for the forgiveness of my sins and have eternal life. That's it. That's all you got to do. Wow, I want this." Kid gets saved, goes home, reads his Bible all week. He's excited, goes, "Wow, this is awesome." Goes back the next morning, next Sunday morning. Pastor says, "Open your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." And he, whoa, last week you told me I didn't have to do anything. Now you're telling me. And the pastor says, "Now open to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if ye sin willfully, after that you've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for you, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries of how much sorer punishment. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing?" And the poor guy's going, "You gotta be kidding me. That's not what I heard last week." And I feel bad for that poor kid, because that man in that pulpit went to a Bible college and he knows what he's talking about, and there must be something I don't understand. And so he goes and gets confused, and then eventually turns away. That's why we rightly divide the word of truth. I'm going to finish with this. I haven't even been an hour yet. See? I'm going to finish with this. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word of truth takes you from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the book of Revelation chapter 22. It's all truth. 100% of it is truth. But it's not all your truth. Some truth belongs to Israel under the law. Some truth belongs to the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. Some truth belongs to Israel after the rapture of the church in the prophetic program resumed again from where they left off back here. We rightly divide their truth from our truth and our truth from their truth. We rightly divide the word of truth. And when we rightly divide, hey Ted, you shouldn't have taken that bench you were standing on out of here. Look, I'm his height, okay? I'm his size. So this is one thing I know, okay? God stops you from growing when you've reached perfection. So all you tall people, you had a long way to go. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father, we're so thankful this evening that we can look at the Bible, which one? The Bible, which way? The Bible, which gospel? And appreciate those things that belong to us. And appreciate those things that don't belong to us. And have a clear understanding of them. I pray that if there would be anybody here this evening that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their own Savior, that tonight they would bow their heart before God, acknowledge their guilt, acknowledge their sin, and then recognize that Jesus Christ died for that sin, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And today, by simple faith in the finished work of that cross, that they would believe that and trust in that alone for their eternal salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. I pray that if there's anybody here who's not saved, that tonight they will do that and experience the joy of forgiven sins. We pray these things in that name that is above every name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.